Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Northridge. Glad you're here. So I had mentioned this, I think, a couple of years ago, this story, but I want to come back to it because the case study that was done is very interesting. So during World War II, the United States government sent a task force to figure out this problem. They wanted to figure out how to make military aircraft more safe or safer for the ones that were in there so that they could survive. We could increase the amount of planes and people specifically that would survive all of the combat missions. This was during World War II, and so you know we were in the midst of some serious conflict. And so they put this task force together and they said, we want you to do a case study on figuring out how to make these airplanes, these aircraft safer so that we can have more lives, we can save more lives. And so they got to work on this and they started studying all the aircraft that they had access to. And what they realized is they needed a plot where all the bullets were hitting these airplanes so they kind of have an idea of what to do with these physical airplanes. And so they plotted all of the data from all the planes that they looked at, and they realized that the bullets tended to hit in certain areas. And so this is the diagram that they came up with. So what they were discovering is that the bullets were hitting the wings and right in the middle of the aircraft and in the tail almost all the time. And so here's what they decided. The conclusion was very simple. Well, clearly we know where the bullets are hitting these planes more often than not, and so we just need to increase the armor in those areas and it will make it safer and they might be able to survive a little bit better. Here was the problem. They had the wrong answer. A guy comes in, his name is Abraham Wald. He's a mathematician, a statistician. You know those people? Yeah, I know those people. I don't understand those people. Some of you are those people in here. That's cool. You guys are awesome. We need you. Okay? I'm a people person. I don't analysis. Go to it. I'm like, let me talk to somebody, right? And you guys want to crunch numbers. Well, he was crunching numbers, and then he realized their answer, their conclusion was wrong, and here's why. He came up with something that is now called, very famous actually, it's called survivorship bias. You know what survivorship bias is? What it is it's when you're looking at only the ones who had success or who survived a certain event and you take your conclusions from that. Here's what he determined. He said, our conclusions are wrong and this is why. We're only looking at aircraft that actually returned. He said, where we need to armor these planes is all the places where the bullets haven't hit. Because all of those planes didn't make it back. They didn't survive. That's where we need to do it. And so we need to reinforce the engine and the cockpit, not where we're seeing the bullets. These planes survived. They're fine. The ones that didn't come home, those are the ones we need to armor. Pretty powerful stuff, right? Everybody in the room is thinking, we've got it figured out. We know the conclusion. We armor in this spot. This is where the bullets hit. And the guy says, no. And what he had to do is he had to challenge their way of thinking, their box that they were living in. You know when somebody's stuck in a box and they're thinking a certain way and they're seeing it a certain way and you're like, no, but you have to see it this way. But you can't get them to because they're stuck in the box. You know what I'm saying? Okay, that's what I want to talk about for the next few weeks. So what we're going to do is we're going to start this series. It's a four-week series, and we're just simply calling it Get Out of the Box. There is a way of thinking. There are routines. There are habits in your life, some that are good, but let's be honest, some that aren't. Some of us love, for example, to scroll on our phone before we go to sleep. Right? How many of you know that's not healthy? Some of you are like, stop it. It's quiet in here because virtually all of us probably do that, including me. I have the same problem. We have boxes, things, ways that we view the world, way that we view ourselves, way that we view God, way that we view others, and we have boxed ourselves into a way of thinking, a conclusion that we have about life, and what if God wants to challenge that? What if God wants to break the box down? He wants to squash it. He wants to destroy it and give you a whole different view on things. A view that is the truth, that is power, that is joy, that is peace, that is salvation. What if God wants to destroy your box so that he can build you something that is amazing and powerful and truthful? Well, that's what we're going to dig into over the next 4 weeks. And today, here's what I want to do. I just gave you a case study on these wartime planes. I want to do a case study today on a person in Scripture. His name is Saul, S-A-U-L, Saul. And I want to do a case study. We're going to do a deep dive into his life. You're going to learn more about Saul than you ever wanted to know today. Let me just tell you, I'm going to throw so much scripture at you because we're going to hear all about his life, the depth. We're doing a deep dive into his life. And if you never wanted to know about Saul, sorry, this is the wrong Sunday for you. This is like deep dive into Saul today, okay? So we're going to deep dive into Saul. But from this case study, here's why. You need to learn some powerful truths from Saul's life. So do I. Because God did some amazing things in Saul's life, and it's a parallel to what he wants to do in your life. He wants to unleash new power, new truth in your life like you've never known. It's not a question of whether or not he wants to. He wants to. The question is, what is your story and how's that going to happen? And so we're going to do a deep dive into Saul's life. So where we pick up and first hear about Saul is in, honestly, a difficult part of Scripture. It's a difficult story. Something pretty awful is happening. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this moment, we hear this guy's name, Saul. We don't learn anything about him. We just introduced to his name, and that's pretty much it. We don't get to learn much about him in this moment. We will learn more, but in this moment, we're just mentioning his name, and then that's it. Scripture doesn't say anything else until a couple verses later. So let me kind of read what's going on. So Jesus has already died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended to heaven. He's gone physically, and now the believers, all the followers of Jesus, are just figuring out how to do life, how to spread the good news of Jesus. And so there's this really powerful Christian. He's named Stephen, and he's been sharing the good news of Jesus everywhere he can go. But the problem is that a lot of people get offended by that. I don't know if you noticed, but when you share God's love, we would love to think, we're like, ah, God loves you. And everybody's like, that's awesome, bring it in. I don't know if you've realized, but when you share God's love, some people will bring it in, but a lot of people will be like, no, thank you. And they're offended by it. They're turned off by it. And maybe even turned off by you because you're sharing it. And so Stephen came to know this to be true. And so they arrest him and they haul him in, and he's under kind of threat of all this stuff. And so he's defending himself in this moment, and he's just told the Jewish leaders, he kind of is getting worked up, and he tells the Jewish leaders, he says, hey, you guys are responsible for Jesus's death. You guys are the ones that put him on the cross. Now, let me just ask you, how do you guys think that went for them? Not well. And that's where we're going to pick up the story, is right after he just called them out. Acts chapter 7, I'm going to start with verse 54. The Jewish leaders were infuriated by Stephen's accusation, again, saying, you're the ones that killed Jesus. And they shook their fists at him in rage. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And he told them, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man, that's Jesus, standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. That was pretty offensive stuff that he just said, and so look what happens. Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting. They didn't want to hear anymore. They rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. There he is. As they stoned him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell to his knees, shouting, Lord, don't charge them with this sin. And with that, he died. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a heavy way to start a sermon. We just started with the martyrdom of a follower of Jesus, Stephen. Really, it was murder, because simply, he loved Jesus. That's literally the only crime. And that, as this is all happening, as they're throwing these stones at him, which was a normal execution tactic in that day, I know it's weird to us, but that was a normal occurrence for them when they would execute somebody. That's how they did it. They're throwing the rocks, and they had to take their cloaks off because their coats are heavy and cumbersome. Think like they have a tunic on, a really light tunic underneath, but then they wore these heavier things that would drape over their arms and their shoulders. And so you can't throw stones very well. So they had to take those off before they did that. And then it says that they laid their coats at the feet of this young man named Saul. Now, why did they lay them at Saul's feet? Well, there's a lot of reasons, maybe. Maybe he was trustworthy. I mean, how many of you are going to just hand your coat to somebody? Probably not, right? I don't either. Have you ever done this? You go to an event and you're supposed to check your coat in somewhere and you're like measuring them up. And you're like, can I trust this person? Are they giving me my number for my coat? You know, I'm kind of analyzing a little bit, right? Well, these guys, these coats, these cloaks, they were really, really valuable. And they maybe have valuable things in them. And so they're laying him at the feet. He's probably trustworthy. It also means probably that Saul is potentially the ringleader here. That he's approving of this and he's pushing for this. It might be that Saul had some authority in this moment. And so they're giving him honor by laying their coats at his feet when they go to do this evil thing. Whatever it is, we know that Saul is involved in the killing, the murdering of a follower of Jesus, clearly. So it's a difficult moment, but that's all we get from him until a couple of verses later. Let's go on and see, we get a little bit more detail. Next chapter, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Saul was one of the witnesses to Stephen, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers, except the apostles, were scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Now, how many of you are really loving Saul at this point? No? Me neither. But this is how we're introduced to Saul. This is how God introduces this man named Saul to us in Scripture. This is how he starts the story. This is his lead-in. Saul agrees with Stephen's killing. Now he's going around and he's knocking on doors and he's figuring out whoever is a Christian, whoever is a follower of Jesus, and he's hauling them off to prison, maybe to be executed or maybe to rot in prison. That's who Saul is. And it says that he's doing this everywhere. He's a clear threat. Now, what Scripture does is Scripture pauses for a minute on Saul and tells us a little bit about this guy named Philip, who's a disciple of Jesus. But then, in the next chapter, Scripture goes back to Saul. And if you don't like Saul at this point, it's okay. It's going to get a little bit better. A little bit, at least at first. All right? Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 2. It says, "Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way." Followers of the way were followers of Jesus, Christians. That's just what they called it back then, that he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. And so you can kind of see that Saul is ramping up in his passion and his commitment to get rid of followers of Jesus. Are you noticing that? The first time he's just standing there and they lay the coats at his feet. But now Saul is getting more and more into this. He's like, I've got to find as many Christians as I can and I'm going to take them out. He's ramping up in his passion and his excitement and his commitment to rid the world of Christians because he thinks that's what he needs to do. Now, you might be saying, man, this is just a really hard story. I wish I would have not shown up today. It is a hard story, but it also brings up something I think really important that we don't always think about. Sometimes passion and excitement and commitment can be misplaced. I don't know about you, but we tend to focus on people that are dramatic and passionate about their things. I do too. If somebody looks like they're just kind of, and I'm like, well, to you too. Right? How many of you watch the reels that are like, meh? How many of you are like, man, I need more of meh reels? That is going to be great. That was really meh. Man, I am almost asleep right now. This is great. Let me find more of those. No, we love the people who are passionate. We're like, yeah, follow that guy, follow that gal. This is awesome. I mean, they're into it. And when somebody else is into it, everybody else is into it. But here's the deal. I think that sometimes in our culture, we have gotten all stirred up in our frenzy and our passion for things that I'm wondering, are we just going down the wrong path faster because we're passionate about it? Sometimes we need to check ourselves and make sure the passion that we have is correctly placed. And this is the problem with Saul. Saul is really passionate. He is all in. He is committed. You can't doubt his commitment. It's just misplaced. And so, Saul is convinced of his box. He's convinced. He's like, I know what I need to do. I need to protect God from these Jesus freaks. That's what he was thinking. He thought he was doing God's business by taking out Christians. That's what he thought. That was the box that he was living in. That's how he viewed himself and the world. But God is about to destroy his box. Praise God for that. Let's read on. Acts chapter 9, starting verse 3. As he was approaching Damascus, remember, he has authority, the letters from the priests, he is ready to take out the followers of Jesus. He's on his way to Damascus to do it. Approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now, there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. Now, pause there for a moment. Why is the writer giving us all this detail? Here's why. This is actually really important. Because to us today, we don't care, right? How many of you have been to Straight Street and visited Judas's house in Damascus? Anybody in here? No? Literally nobody. Right. Because number one, we don't care, okay? It doesn't matter to us. Here's why it does matter though. Back then, remember, this is a crazy story. How many of you, when you hear this story, if I was not reading it out of scripture, somebody was just telling you this story, how many of you would be like, yep, totally sounds about right. Truth, obviously. No, you're going to be skeptical. Of course you would be because God gave you a brain. So you're going to be skeptical. And so when people were skeptical, the writer's making sure, hey, if you want to check this out, I just told you exactly where to go to find people that experience this. Go to Straight Street, you go to Judas's house, you ask, did all this happen? Because this is what I heard. Pretty crazy to me. He's blinded and all that stuff. He says, yeah, no, that actually happened. It's important to have these details sometimes. Okay? So go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. Isn't that cool? God knows what Saul is doing while he's talking to Ananias. He's like, hey, he's praying right now. Yeah, so you're good. Go over there. Okay? And that's what he's saying. Okay? So he's praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. Just pause there for a moment. Just imagine how crazy that is. God is telling Ananias, I want you to go to the guy that's killing Christians. God, newsflash, I'm a Christian. You know? This is a crazy request from God. You want me to go to the guy who's looking for people like me? So he can arrest them and kill them? Yeah. Don't worry, he knows you're coming. Well, that's worse. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't know if Ananias thought that, but I'd be like, God, don't tell him. You know what I'm saying? Like, God, you're making this harder. God says, no, trust me. He knows you're coming. Okay, just go, okay? But the Lord said, go. For Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. I don't know about you, but this is powerful. Saul was on his way to Damascus to arrest and kill Jesus' followers. And now he is one. What? God has just completely changed everything. He's transformed his life. He has destroyed the box that Saul thought he was supposed to be living in, what he thought his desire was supposed to be, what he thought his purpose was supposed to be. And God said, we're going to squash that because you are so far off, and I'm going to show you what I made you for. I made you for this. Now, here's the key, guys. You need to hear this. You and I are the same. We may not be killing Christians. We may not be arresting followers of Jesus. But we have boxes that we've built. Me too. Me too. And we have ways of thinking and ways of viewing things. And God wants to squash it. He loves you. But he wants to squash the box. He wants to tear it down. And he wants to show you, I made you for this. I made you for this. I made you for more. We literally just sang that. I made you for more than this, more than what you're doing, completely different than what you're doing. He wants to transform your life. You know what's cool? Saul is his Hebrew name. You know what his Greek name is? Most of us know him by his Greek name. His name is Paul. Now, a lot of people have been taught this wrongly. A lot of people have been taught that God changed Saul's name to Paul when he was converted. That's not what happened. His name was already Saul, and his name was already Paul. Saul is his Hebrew Jewish name. Paul is the Greek name. Now, when Paul goes out into the world to preach the good news of Jesus to everybody, guess what he's known by? He's known by the name Paul. Why? Because it wouldn't make sense for him to go by his Hebrew name. Because nobody understands that one. And so he goes by his name Paul because he can speak a lot of different languages. Greek is one of them. He also speaks Aramaic, which we'll find out here in a minute. God created Paul, Saul, to reach people. In the Roman and Greek world, his name was already that way, but he couldn't see it until God destroyed the box and showed it to him. Saul will become known in the New Testament as Paul more than Saul. Not just because he was converted, he was already born with that mission. Saul just didn't understand it. It was God's plan all along. Now, here's what happens. So Saul begins to go around and tell everybody about Jesus. And we learn a little bit more about that in the next part. Let me read it. Acts chapter 9, verses 19 through 25. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days. Isn't this crazy? He went there to kill them and arrest them. Now he's hanging out with them. Now they're playing euchre, right? And praying, I'm sure, and singing hymns and whatever else, right? Whatever they're doing, they're hanging out. He's hanging out with them. And people, I'm sure people are going, can you imagine Saul's companions who weren't converted? Right? They're like, Saul, what are we doing? We're supposed to arrest them. No, no, no. They're good euchre players. This is great. I mean, this is crazy. He stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is indeed the Son of God. What a turn! He's now preaching in the churches. All who heard him were amazed. Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem, they asked? And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests? Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him, but Saul was told about their plot, so during the night, some of the other believers lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the city wall. I need us to catch this. It's very clear that Saul has had a massive transformation in his life. That's obvious. He is now with the followers of Jesus. That's obvious. But I think one thing that we miss is how many enemies he made that day when he chose Jesus. The very people who laid their coats at his feet are now his enemies. The people he was traveling to Damascus with are now his enemies. They want to take him out. They want to kill him like he was trying to do to the followers of Jesus before. Now, this is going to be an uncomfortable point, but we need to hear it. I've said it before, but it bears repeating because it's really important. Jesus offers you amazing things. Joy, peace, love, salvation, purpose, direction, guidance, holiness. I already said it, but peace. And we want that. All of us want that. It's not a question. But in order to receive that, hear me, saying yes to Jesus sometimes means we have to say no to some other people and things and activities. We don't like that part. I think it's one of the biggest reasons why people hesitate to give their life to Jesus. Is because it's not because Jesus doesn't look good. It's because they're not sure if they want to give up what they'd have to give up in order to say yes to Jesus. And Saul, he gave up his whole circle, his entire circle of friends, his entire support system, everybody who thought he was awesome, all those people that laid the coats down at his feet, that first thing that we heard, all of those people now no longer understand or agree with or like Saul. Sometimes saying yes to Jesus means saying no to some other people and some other things because we know that that drags us away from Jesus. I know we don't like that, but it's important to hear. Some of you, I know your story, some of you have lost friends because you chose Jesus. I know you have. We've talked about that. That's hard. Some of you with tears have said, I lost my best friend over this. Sometimes that's just the reality. And some of you want to say, I don't know if it's worth it. Be careful. Because Jesus is always going to be worth it. Always. And you know what I find? More often than not, this is not, don't quote me on this. Don't say this is definitely going to happen. I'm saying, you know what happens a lot more often than not? Those friends come back around and they admit later that they were wrong and that the person who gave their life to Christ is right, and they see the change, And then you know what happens? A lot of times they come around and they do the same thing. They give their life. Stay true, stay strong. Saul has made a lot of enemies, but now he is in and he is all in with Jesus. And Saul was learning this very quickly, this whole, hey, I lost a whole group of people, but I've gained a whole new group of people, and now they're having a hard time understanding if they can really trust me. He's really learning this quickly. Let's go to the next part, Acts 9:26. So remember, they snuck him out of Damascus, right? So when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. Fair, right? Fair. They're all afraid of him. They did not believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles, went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. I want you to notice something. The Christians, the followers of Jesus, the apostles, the disciples of Jesus, I mean, they walked and talked with Jesus physically. They were having a hard time accepting that Saul was changed. Anybody else in here struggle with that when somebody changes? Oh man, I do. Do you guys just entrust people implicitly? No? It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to trust that what Jesus says is true, what Jesus has changed is going to hold, it's going to stick. Isn't it? And so the apostles are like, I don't know. It's one thing to say, hey, Saul, that's a pretty cool story. Pretty cool story. But it's another thing to invite him in to watch the Super Bowl with you. Yeah? You're like, I don't know. Then you know, then he's going to know where I live. Not sure if I want that. Not sure if I want him on my social media feeds. I don't know what he's going to do. See, the apostles are worried, but you know what happened? What made them trust and believe? There's another guy named Barnabas who stepped up and stepped in for Saul. He says, hey, listen, guys, I saw this. It's genuine. It's real. You can trust this. God did something amazing. Now, let's fast forward. Paul becomes, I'm just summarizing a whole bunch of his story because if I read his whole story, we would be here until mid-afternoon, okay? He literally is a big part of the rest of the New Testament portion of the Bible, okay? And so let me just kind of summarize a bit. Saul, Paul, goes out and he begins to preach the good news of Jesus literally anywhere he can get to. All of the big cities in the Roman, eastern side of the Roman Empire, he hits almost every one of them. And he plants at least, we know we're confirmed, we know this for sure, at least 14 churches in about 10 years. That's pretty impressive. You know how many churches I've planted in 10 years? One. I feel pretty good about it, but I'm nothing compared to Paul. Right? Paul was made for this, and he's like a serial church planter. In church world, we actually call people like that serial church planters. Church world jokes are weird. I'll just say that. Okay? But Saul, he's passionate. He's all in with Jesus, and he's leading people to Jesus everywhere by the hundreds and hundreds and thousands even. And he's planting churches everywhere. 14 at least. There's probably more that we don't have recorded in the New Testament. Everywhere Saul goes, people come to Jesus and they come to know, and a church springs up. This is powerful stuff. And so, because of that, as you would imagine, he's making enemies everywhere he goes. Eventually, he gets arrested and hauled in because he's so passionate about Jesus. And now he's having to defend himself in this last moment to this guy named King Agrippa. Now, we don't know who King Agrippa is. He's just a local, I mean, we do in history. He's a local authority, a local leader. He was a puppet king underneath the Roman Empire is what he was, okay? So he was in charge in this area from a Jewish perspective. And so Paul is defending himself. Saul is defending himself to this King Agrippa, and he's trying to explain to him why he went from being a persecutor of Christians to becoming one. He's trying to explain this passion that he has and why he's so passionate and why people are offended. So listen to what he says, Acts chapter 26. He says, I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Again, he just mentioned the box that he used to live in. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priests, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison. And I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. One day, I was on such a mission to Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the leading priests. About noon, Your Majesty, as I was on the road, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shone down on me and my companions. We all fell down, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is useless for you to fight against my will. Pause. Hear that. It is useless to fight against God's will. Useless. Don't try. It is useless. Straight from Jesus' words. It is useless. Who are you, Lord? I asked. And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me and tell them what I will show you in the future. And I will rescue you from both your people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles. Gentiles were people, anybody who is not Jewish. Okay, that's what he's saying. To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness for their sins and be given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. See, Saul was telling King Agrippa his testimony. He was explaining to King Agrippa, this is what God has done in my life. I was going after Christians. I was wanting to kill them. Did you notice that he started that little section by saying, I used to believe? I used to believe. You know what God wants to do in your life? God wants you to find a new way of thinking, a new way of seeing, a new version of truth, the real truth, so that you can say in your life going forward, I used to believe, but now this is who I am. But now this is what I do. But now this is what I understand. See, because when we encounter Jesus, two things happen. There's a lot of things that happen, but these are two things that happen. One is what you do changes. If you have encountered Jesus, what you do changes. How you talk changes. How you act changes. How you treat people changes. What your priorities change. All of these things, everything, what you do, how you live life changes when you encounter Jesus. And I'll just say this. You guys know I've gotten harsh at times, but I love you, and so you need to hear the truth. If you think you've encountered Jesus, but nothing has changed in your life, I'll just be honest with you. You haven't encountered Jesus. I'm just telling you, you haven't. Because you cannot encounter Jesus, and Jesus says, yeah, your box is perfect. You're fine. Way to go. First human being in history since Jesus who got it right. I know it's hard to hear, but it's true. If you encountered Jesus and nothing changed, you didn't encounter Jesus. You encountered a version of Jesus that you wanted. You made him up. You created him. The American Jesus. The American Jesus drives a Tahoe. And he has a smartphone. And he wants you to just do whatever you want. And he's going to love you anyway. It's American Jesus. He's cool. He's got like lots of followers on social media. He is great. A lot of people are following American Jesus. That's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus calls us to sacrifice. to surrender, to change who we are and what we think. If Jesus hasn't caused you to do that, then you've met the wrong Jesus. You've met one that you created. So he'll change what you do, but you know what the biggest thing that Jesus changes? That's not even the biggest thing. He'll change what you do, but he doesn't change just what you do. He doesn't just change your behavior. You know what he does? You know what Jesus really does? This is the most important thing. Jesus changes what you want to do. He doesn't just change what you do. He changes what you want to do. He changes your desire. He changes your heart. You're going to stop longing to do things that are going against Jesus. You're going to stop doing that because your desire is going to stop wanting those things. Now, I'm going to end by just saying this. It's a weird way to end, but let me just say this. You know what the best part of today's sermon is? I've never asked this before. You know what the best part of today's sermon is? The best part of today's message is next week's message. I'm serious. I mean, this one was okay. Let me tell you why. Because next week, right here on the stage, I'm going to be sitting here with two more people, and they're going to tell you their story of how God has absolutely changed their life. They didn't get blinded on a road, but God moved them from unbelief to belief and from wrong belief to complete belief, from not sure they can trust God for healing to understanding that that's what God does. Some of you think, oh, this is a cool story, but that was then. No, it's not then. Stop thinking it was then. It is now. It is current. God is still working. Jesus is still moving. Jesus is still calling. Jesus is still dragging you out of your box to give you a brand new way of thinking. And these two people, this couple, they're going to be up here and they're going to share that story. You're not going to want to miss that. The best part of the sermon today, it's hard for me to even think about it, is what you're going to hear next week. And what Jesus did in their life. So don't miss next week. Because the best part of today's sermon is what they're going to share. Because they've got a story like Saul. Just without all the blindness and the Damascus stuff and all that. But the question today is simple. Will you surrender to Jesus? Have you? Or was it the American version? Did you surrender to the real Jesus? He has amazing plans for you, purpose. You just have to trust and say yes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for invading our space. We thank you for being so consumed with love for us that you will interrupt our life. You will destroy the box that we've been living in. You will change our direction and our path. You will call us out of what we're in so that we can be called into something much better and much deeper and much greater. And so anybody that's in here in this room or listening or watching online, I pray that right now in this moment that you would just convict them of where they are. Show them. Just shine a light on where they actually are with you, Jesus. Some in here are not with you at all. They have never even chosen you, not really. Maybe some in here, they've chosen you, but they drifted. They drifted a long time ago. Maybe they drifted recently. And some in here, they're passionate about following you. They want to follow you, but they're just not entirely sure how to do that in the way that makes sense to them right now in this season of life. God, reveal those things to every person in this room, online, right now. and help us all to realize that you made us for more, that you make all things new, that you transform us from what we were to something completely better, different, amazing, powerful, because you're good. You're good. God, we thank you for choosing us before we had the opportunity to choose you and calling us out. We pray and we ask all of this in your name, Jesus.